Who is wise and understanding among you? Who is wise and understanding among you? It is with this question that James turns his attention to a second matter concerning the works of genuine faith, as we turn to James chapter 3, starting in verse 13 this morning. I am delighted to be with you this morning. It is a great joy to be in this place today and to see all of your faces, smiling or otherwise. It has been lonely around here for the last 10 weeks. Been all by myself here. And so I am glad that you are here this morning. I am glad that you are here, and yet at the same time, I apologize that we are having to do things a little differently than normal. We live in unusual days, and so I'm sorry that you are sitting in a place where you feel a little exposed. You don't have a pew right in front of you to kind of hide behind, and you're not sitting where you're used to sitting, which is always uncomfortable for Baptists, of course, to not sit where they're used to sitting. And so I apologize for that, and I apologize that we are shortening our time, although some of you are praising God for a shortened sermon, but nonetheless, I apologize for all of that and know that you will understand. In some ways, this morning feels like a very severe case of deja vu. It was on this particular Sunday, 3 years ago, that I preached for the first time at Grace Fellowship Baptist Church. And so it's somewhat interesting that we would be back here. It's almost like being in a new church. So the gloves are off. Here we go. When we separated last, May the 15th, on March the 22nd, I started into a series from James 2 on the sin of partiality, and then preached a three-part series on faith without works is dead from the second half of James 2. And then in the last 4 weeks, preached a series from the first half of James 3 called Taming the Tongue. Now, the latest Lifeway research suggests that only about 50% of people who went to church on a regular basis prior to the quarantine actually listened to anything virtually during the course of the time that we were not apart. So I'm not going to try to guess which 50% of you did not listen to my sermons. But if you did not, I would strongly suggest that you spend some time over the next few weeks going back and revisiting them, because a lot of what I'm going to say today isn't going to make much sense if you weren't listening to the 10 sermons prior to this one. One of the problems with preaching systematically is when you cut the church apart for 10 weeks, you wind up with a big gap, a big vacuum, if you will, in the midst of where we're at. So those sections represent the bulk of James's argument. In the first two chapters of James, James concentrates on the definition of faith. What does it mean to trust in God and be saved? Can a man who says he has faith be saved? Is that enough to save him? And James clearly answers the question with a no. No, it is not enough to simply say that I have professed faith in Christ. Faith must be accompanied by a transformation of life. The trust in Christ that you have must demonstrate itself in every aspect of your existence. Otherwise, it's not faith. It's just words. And so in the first half of the book, he begins with that definition. But then, starting in chapter 3, the second half of the book, James concentrates then on the transformative effects. All right, if faith is by what we do in the sense of demonstrating our trust in Christ, then what does that look like? What does that mean? What are the transformative effects? You might say that the first half of the book is what are the definition of faith, the other is what are the definition of works. If it is faith that needs works, then what are the works that produce faith? It's two sides of a single coin. And in this second half, then, James begins by giving insight into the nature of one of the most significant aspects of what it means to be human, and that is language, speech, what he calls the tongue, the ability to communicate, complex concepts. The work of faith being to speak consistently from our nature as those born again by the Spirit of God. James believes that a person who claims faith in Christ has been born again by the Spirit of God, thus the way that they speak is indicative of that faith. So one of the first works of faith is how we actually communicate. We show our faith flowing out of our regenerated nature by the way that we speak. Faith equals transformed language, number one. But now, as we move into the second part of chapter 3, starting in verse 13, James continues this thought by moving into a discussion of the nature of knowledge and understanding. Knowledge and understanding. In this case, he's going to move to the next thing that he wants to talk about, which is how we show our faith, specifically in the ways that we apply what has been revealed to us, specifically as we relate to others. Faith equals, in this case, transformed understanding. Transformed understanding. All right, so now go to verse 13, and guess how much of this passage we're going to get through today? I'll read it to you. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. James poses a question. A question. Now, I realize it's a rhetorical question. It has an answer, but the answer is designed within the question itself. It's supposed to be obvious, right? And you make a rhetorical question in order to prove a point. You say, is this the case, in order to just simply make a point? It's a common approach. Ask a question with an obvious answer that solidifies a truth. James is good at this. There's a number of them in this letter. Remember, there was a very significant one in chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? That's a rhetorical question on his part. The answer is built in. Of course not. A man just saying he has faith doesn't mean he has faith. That faith can't save him. That's the whole point of asking the question. So James is doing the same thing here. Who is wise and understanding among you? Okay, he has a built-in answer to his question. But I want to pause and ask a sub-question below it first. And that is, who is this question targeted at? Who is the object of the question? Is James asking his audience to look around and say, well, let's see who of the members of this church are truly wise and understanding, right? So I throw it out to you, and then you immediately look around and go, well, he might be, and I think she is, and well, I'm not so sure about her, and so on, right? Is that what he's really doing? Is that what he's saying? Go look around and see who's wise and understanding amongst you. No, that's not what he's doing at all. In fact, he's doing something quite the opposite of that. Now, I pause and note that the way that the modern church is typically taught, instructed in our days, there might be some who might read this question and assume that's exactly what they're supposed to do. Okay, so they're supposed to be specifically wise and understanding people in the church, right? So I got to go figure out who they are. I might not be one of them. The way the church is taught today, we might actually think that, because there's a lot of people who don't believe that it's necessary to be wise and understanding to be a believer. So the answer to James, the answer to the question that I just asked, who is this question targeted at, is everyone reading the letter. Everyone reading the letter is supposed to be the answer to the question. Everybody who claims to have faith in Christ should be able to raise their hand and say, me. Who is wise and understanding among you? Well, me should be the answer to the question. The question is expecting an obvious answer that solidifies a truth, which looks like this. Everyone who claims faith in Christ must be guided by wisdom and understanding. Everyone who claims faith in Jesus Christ must be guided by wisdom and understanding. Every single follower of Christ should be guided by a transformation of the mind that permeates conduct. especially in our interpersonal relationships. Now, hold that part of it till later. We'll get to that in a few verses down. But fundamentally, what James is arguing is that everyone who claims faith in Christ must be guided by wisdom and understanding. Now, think about this in the context. Just as James considered the tongue, language, to be an area transformed by faith in the life of the believer, so now he does exactly the same thing when he considers the mind. So he started the chapter by talking about how we speak, but then he turns and says, but that should be true not only of how we speak, but how we think. How we think. I made the very audacious claim over the last few sermons that language is one of, if not the most significant aspects of the Imago Dei. Nobody argued with me about that, by the way. You'd lose the argument, but... Language is one of the most significant aspects of what it means to be human. We're distinguished by God, by the image of God in us, from all of the animals in the animal kingdom by being able to articulate complex concepts in words. We have the ability to communicate complex concepts. We don't just click at each other and hope that you get the sound and the meaning. We actually convert it into words. We can write them on paper. We can speak them with our tongues. We can communicate in many different ways. And it clearly differentiates us from everything else that God has created. Therefore, James argues, transformed language is a work of faith in the believer. Now, extend that same logic. Rational or moral thought is another significant aspect of the Imago Dei. We have the ability to think about moral concepts, rational ideas, the ability to actually radically and rationally consider complex concepts. Morality is a complex concept. It's a deeply complex concept. But we have the ability to consider it using our intelligence. And we can connect information in ways that move beyond just its existence as data. For us, it's not just data. We can take information in and we can analyze it in our minds and consider its ramifications. I spend a lot of time in here during the week when you're not here, usually just trying to figure out what it is I'm going to say, just walking around. Sometimes just preparing a sermon just by walking around and talking to myself works very well. But while I'm in this room, I enjoy watching the birds outside. There are birds who enjoy this area right here behind the church. Every imaginable kind of bird shows up here. There are some that come here every day. There's two pair of cardinals that come and live back here. There's some blue jays that live back here. There's all kinds of different birds that, and I just love to sit at the windows and just watch the birds outside while I'm thinking about my bird-brained ideas, right? And as I look at the birds, I realize, you know, they can take in data, right? They can look at things and call it food, you know. They can peck at the ground and find a bug and eat it, and they can consider it food. And they can look around and make sure that they're not becoming food from something else chasing them, right? But as they go through this, they do not rationally consider what it means to be food. They can't consider the idea of what it means to be food. They can't sit around and talk to their other birds and go, well, what did you think of that bug? Was that particularly tasty? Or should we try a different kind this week? Maybe chase something else. They don't have that kind of rational ability. We, as humans, possess the ability to take in information and then process that information into logical conclusions that then become effective in how we live our lives. We can look at this, and then we can look at this, and we can make decisions about how we want to live based on this and this. We have a rational mind. God has given to us as human creatures the ability to think, to process. In fact, remember I said that speech is one of the most significant aspects of the Imago Dei, and I'm still holding that, because most of your thoughts in your head are formed in words, right? As soon as you learn language, guess what? Even your mind is filled with words. Last night, I was a little nervous about being here this morning. You know, I haven't preached in front of a crowd for quite a while, kind of wondering what would happen. Laid awake until midnight. My head is full of words. Words that I was hoping to say here, words I was hoping not to say here, you know, all those kinds of things going through our heads. We are creatures filled with words, but we're creatures filled with rational thought, the ability to take in information and process that information, and think about it and do something with it. Not just have it and look at it, but to actually think about it and contemplate it, meditate upon it. Now, I realize that like every aspect of the Imago Dei, it's been deeply corrupted. I understand that our ability to rationally consider information is deeply messed up by a world of sin. Sin itself, both in its original form and in the day-to-day realities of it, along with our experience of sin in this world, has deeply corrupted and made it virtually impossible for us to properly process information in ways that are consistent and moral. We're not always using our rational ability to think in ways that we ought to. Putting your knee upon the neck of a man until he dies is irrational and stupid. That's not a proper way of thinking. And then running around and stealing things from Target is not also rational behavior in response to it. Human beings don't often use the information that they have in ways that are perfect. In fact, very rarely, if ever, because of sin. Some of our responses to this pandemic, for example, have been irrational. Thus, the need for regeneration. Thus, the need for the Spirit of the living God to come and do something in us that ultimately changes us from our very nature, such that we are then able to process information consistently with what God originally intended in giving us rational thought. So the first area that James considers in this letter is in the whole area of how we communicate. The second area that James considers for works of faith is how the regenerated rationally consider the data that they receive intellectually, what we do with our minds versus what we do with our lips. To understand a question such as this, then, we need to parse two words out of it that are very important to its context. Who is wise and understanding among you? I've said to you many, many times in the past that a word or phrase appearing multiple times in a section is typically the theme of that section. In this particular section, verses 13 through 18, the word wise or wisdom, both coming from the same Greek root, appears four times in the section. Twice in verse 13, one is an adjective, one is a noun, and then in verses 15 and 17. So it is the theme of this section. Wisdom is the theme. But the word understanding that appears with it, James is using as a synonym. So wisdom and understanding are considered side by side as synonyms for one another. You'll notice that the word understanding is not repeated again in the section. Wisdom is, but understanding is not. So it implies that he's using it as a synonym. But in my ever so humble opinion, it deserves to be parsed on its own because it is a deeply important word and speaks volumes just by itself. So let's start with this word understanding. Who is wise and understanding among you? The word that's used in the Greek is epistemon. It's a word that in the lexicon means things like learned or knowing or intelligent, skilled even. The idea is taking in knowledge such that one perceives its meaning. To understand something isn't just to get the data, but to actually understand its meaning. What's the ramifications of this particular thing that I've just come to understand? To interpret information as it is received. Again, more than just taking in information, not just learning, but processing information so that one understands its ramifications. That's a key word here. Ramifications. What are the ramifications of this bit of information? What does this mean and what does it mean to me? Now, ironically, here's what's interesting about this. The word epistemon is used only here in the New Testament. It appears nowhere else in the New Testament. There are at least a dozen other words that are translated in your English Bible as the word understanding, but this is the only place epistemon is used. And the reason I find that ironic is because there is an entire area of scientific study named for this word called epistemology. Epistemology. Epistemology is the study of the nature of knowledge. Epistemology is the study of the nature of knowledge, the study of how human beings know things. How do you know something? There's a scientific study or scientific arena involved in how you know something. It's the study of the distinction between knowledge and belief. What's the difference between knowing something and believing something? That's an area of epistemology, understanding epistemology. Now, I realize that the word epistemology has only been around since about the middle part of the 19th century. But epistemology as a science actually has been going back for centuries. Socrates was probably the first epistemologist in the world. How do you know something? Socrates was involved in the idea of knowing, and his student Aristotle took it to the next level. How do we know anything, and how do we understand anything as human beings? This science has been around for a very long time. It's been a part of the human condition because human beings and their unique ability to understand things, guess what they do? They begin to assess, why do I understand this? See it? We've been epistemological creatures from the very beginning. Understanding is the uniquely human ability to extend an analysis of information out to its logical and rational conclusions, or that word I used earlier, ramifications. What does this bit of information mean if I take it out to its logical conclusion? Let me give you two examples. One, if Jesus claimed that he would rise from the dead, and then he did, what is the logical ramifications of that fact when applied to everything else he ever said? If he said, I'm going to rise from the dead, and then showed up alive on the third day, what are the ramifications of that to everything else that he said? That's epistemology. What is the way in which we're able to understand the ramifications of a particular fact? You see, Jesus rising from the dead is a fact that a vast majority of people on this planet believe. But the vast majority of them have not taken it to its logical ramifications. Because if they did, their lives would be very different. Their beliefs would be very different. Does his claim of divinity then have basis in reality? He claimed to be God. Does that mean he's God? Does his call to discipleship then, to follow after him, imply submission to his lordship? And if he said he was going to rise from the dead, and he did, and he said, the only way you can be my disciple is to take up a cross and follow me, does it imply that you have to? Does his appearance in human history imply that history is actually ordered by a sovereign God? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, you see? The ramifications of a particular fact are what we are considering. What is understanding? To take a bit of information and to figure out its ramifications. What does that really mean? Or let me use a different example. Let me use one from modern life. I would call this an example in reverse, or an example by the judgment of God. We have experienced in the last 60 years a massive epistemological change in our society. How we know things has changed dramatically in the last 60 years. It's often called relativism. Since all truth in our culture is relative, meaning that it's based on your own personal feelings, so you decide what it means, take a piece of data, you decide what it means, then nothing has meaning. Nothing, by logical extension, has meaning. Because all truth is relative truth. It may be true for you, but not necessarily for me. Therefore, there's no meaning. Relativism is an epistemological change that has taken place over time. Every reality then can become whatever we want it to be. The ramifications of a particular piece of data now can be whatever you want it to be. So if you're born with an X chromosome and a Y chromosome, you can claim to be born with two X chromosomes. Because after all, it doesn't have any meaning. So you'll notice that what we've even done epistemologically in our society is we've taken the meaning out of everything so that now everything can mean whatever you want it to mean. Which means there is no meaning to anything except whatever meaning you make out of it, which lasts about 8 seconds until a new meaning comes along because a new bit of data appears in your life. The entire system of theology, what we call systematic theology, is an attempt to discover the ramifications of what God has revealed. Not just to understand the facts, but to find real meaning in this world. We don't do theology as a study simply to discover the facts. No, we want to know what the ramifications of those facts are. What does that mean to us, to the world, to everything around us? That's what systematic theology is all about, which is why I believe that the study of theology is essential for followers of Christ. Because without it, there is no overriding meaning to anything. Understanding is a word that means to discover the ramifications of information. What does it mean to me? How do I understand this so that it means something? So it's something real and concrete in my life, which leads to the second word, of course, which is wisdom. Wisdom, the Greek word sophia, or its various roots. Wisdom I have defined over the years as the proper application of knowledge. I want to modify that slightly now to the proper application of understanding. There you go. See, this someone over here is doing their epistemology. Understanding. A proper application of understanding. It's one thing to know what the ramifications are of a particular piece of data. It's another thing entirely to be affected by that, such that it changes you or your existence. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is the ability to take information, understand it, and then apply it to your existence in a way that furthers who you are and what you are. And from a Christian perspective, of course, that would be furthering your relationship with the living God. Now, let me remind you of something here. James already addressed wisdom at the outset of this letter. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 5. You remember that James had already spoken about wisdom. He said in that case, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Okay, so we already discussed the issue of wisdom, and I did a series of sermons about wisdom at that time. I called it the need for wisdom and humility, particularly in the face of doubt. But let me remind you of some simple facts about wisdom that we talked about at that time. Number one, wisdom is the central concept of revelation. Wisdom is the central concept of revelation. There is no wisdom outside of what God has made known. There is no wisdom outside of what God has made known. It's easy for us to walk around and think that all of the information that we process somehow is what makes us wise. But in reality, it is wisdom that comes from God. It is God that has made wisdom known. And it is wisdom that differentiates the righteous from the wicked. It is wisdom that differentiates those who know God from those who do not know God. The wisdom of God is spoken of, for example, in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 to 22, where Paul speaks about the fact that in this world of sin, that there are those who know there is a God, because all men do. That's a piece of data, by the way, that's available to every man. But the question is what are you going to do with it? And the vast majority of human beings reject that information by suppressing it in unrighteousness to deny that there is a God and then run around worshiping everything that's not God. It is wisdom that differentiates the righteous from the wicked. The ability to take that information. There is a God who created all things. To take that information then and to say the ramifications of that must be I must give thanks to him and worship him, because the opposite of that is foolishness. To ignore this God and to worship other things other than him. It is wisdom that distinguishes the true gospel from false righteousness. Now, I think that would be a statement that pretty much governs the entirety of this letter. That's what James is about. There's a difference between the true gospel, which is come to this Christ in repentance and faith, versus the false gospel. It says, well, if you just profess a few words and go to church once in a while, you'll be fine. That's a false gospel. It is wisdom that is able to tell the difference. It is wisdom. It is the ability to say, wait. If there is a God, and he has created all things, and he has sent his Son into the world who rose from the dead, then the logical conclusion of that is that this one who rose from the dead must be Lord over all things. Therefore, I must give him my life, because everything else would be foolishness. Doesn't make any sense. It is wisdom that distinguishes the true gospel from false righteousness. And it is wisdom that every follower of Christ should be pursuing in life. Wisdom should be what every single follower of Christ is pursuing. A proper application of the knowledge revealed by God should be the pursuit of every believer. Not just information, but a deep understanding of that information applied to every aspect of living. Here's how Paul wrote it in the beginning part of Ephesians, chapter 1. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that, here's his prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named. What does Paul want for his readers? Well, I just want you to, you know, go through the motions of living the Christian life. You know, it doesn't matter what you know. It doesn't matter what you understand. Doesn't matter if you're just kind of floating along like that little feather that floated along at the end of the Forrest Gump movie, you know, just kind of going with the wind wherever you're going. That's how so many people look at life, right? Oh, I just make my way. And when it comes to the Christian life, it's like, I don't really need to understand all those big words that the pastor uses, you know, like propitiation, justification, and all those other kinds. I don't need to know all that stuff. That's for those super Christians out there. I just need to do my Christian thing. You know, they check the box that I attended on that particularly important Sunday when everybody got back, and then I'm good, right? Now you laugh, but you realize how popular that thinking is in our day? I saw an interesting study that came out of Lifeway just this week. They are projecting that 40% of people who were regularly attending a Christian church prior to shutting down in mid-March will not return. I mean, why should you? Right? What's the point? I can get all the wisdom from that particular preacher at home because he'll stream. No. Wisdom is what we should be pursuing. We should be pursuing an understanding of these things, a knowledge of these things, a deep understanding of the information applied to every aspect of our living. What are the ramifications of what I've come to know? What are the ramifications of that? And wisdom then is, what am I going to do about it? Understanding is, what does that mean to me? Wisdom is, what am I going to do about it? Those, by the way, are the three questions you should always be asking yourself when you read the Bible. What does it say? What does it say to me? And what am I going to do about it? Wisdom is to know what I'm going to do about what I have come to know. And so James finishes this opening thought by saying this: who's wise and understanding among you? And everybody should go, me? And he says, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. What does he mean? Verse 13b, second half of that verse, is simply a restatement of chapter 1, verse 5 that I mentioned earlier. That is now applied to how to do the true works of faith. Remember back at chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. So now he turns around and he says, all right, you want to know what wisdom is? By his good conduct, let him show his work in the meekness of wisdom. The believer is to walk in the meekness or humility of wisdom. He is to demonstrate his faith by how he applies what he knows about humility before others. This is going to be the key of what we're going to be looking at, Lord willing, over the next few Sundays as we work our way through this section. The reality is that we're going to ask this question: what does it mean to live out the Christian life in humility, especially as we relate to one another, especially as we have interpersonal reactions, relationships with other people? How do we take what we have learned, how do we take what we understand and apply it well in wisdom? So here's where James is going to go. The wise man, the man of genuine faith, okay? Not just an ordinary man, the wise man that should be all of us, learns what God has revealed, understands the ramifications of that revelation, and then applies that to a life of humility. Three things. He learns, first, what God has revealed. Secondly, he understands the ramifications of that revelation. And then thirdly, he applies it to every aspect of his life in humility before God and before men. Who is wise and understanding among you? The answer is, all of us are to be. We're all to be wise. We're all to be understanding. We're to take in the information that God has revealed to us through His Word, through the church, through others, and take that information and process it well by the power of the Spirit, through the power of the church, through the power of prayer. We are to take that information and understand what is the ramifications of what I have just learned, and take that ramification and apply it to our lives. Now, if you'll notice, there's a but at the beginning of verse 14, okay? And so what James is going to do, and you have to come back next week to find out how this works, but James is going to tell us what the opposite is with the but. So he's going to explain in a little bit more detail what he means by this idea of humility with the opposite that he then gives. But that's exactly what he did when he talked about the tongue. For he said, you know, the tongue is this, a fire, unrighteous fires, you know, an unrighteous element set on fire by hell itself, okay? And then so he contrasts, he's going to do exactly the same thing here. He's a very practical writer, but rightly so. to his audience. So let us seek to be wise. Let us seek to be understanding. Let us seek to know what God has revealed and use it well, that we might be faithful and humble before him.